بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. To finish off our discussion about patience and contentment, I would like to quote one anecdote from the early history of Islam. You may have heard of this story before, but it's good to mention it as a reminder for completing the discussion on Sabr and Reza. There were a couple, the husband was Abu Talha, and the wife was Umm Sulaym. And they had a son whom they loved very much. The son fell ill. The father was very distraught, more than the mother. Of course, mother loved the son very much, but the father could not bear it. And one day, the mother realized that this is the end of it. The son is going to die soon. So she didn't want the father to be at home when the son passes away. She told him, could you go to Prophet and ask him something? I don't know what question or anything. For some reason, she sent him to the mosque. And while he was there, the son passed away. Of course, the mother was grieved hugely, but she covered the son in a shroud and put him in a room and told everyone, when Abu Talha comes home, do not tell him what has happened. So Abu Talha came home, she cooked dinner, she let him rest until morning. In the morning, she told him, Abu Talha, if someone gives you something as a trust and does something with you, and then he comes on your door and said, would you give me back the trust what I entrusted you? Would you give it to him? Abu Talha said, what sort of question is this? Of course I give it to him. This is given me in trust. I have to give it to him. He said, the trust was given to us by someone, is taken back. He said, what trust is our son? He was something given to us by God, entrusted to us, and now he has taken him back. Of course, Abu Talha was grieved initially, but then he thought, this mother should grieve more than I do. And look how she has taken this whole issue. And he went to the Prophet, couldn't do anything else, just went to the rush to the mosque, went to the Prophet, and wanted some consolation, and then talked about his wife, what she did, how bravely she took it. That something was given to us by God, it has been taken back, it was just a trust, it did not belong to us, it belonged to him. And the Prophet said, may God bless you and your wife with good children. And they were given many children afterwards. Now this story is quoted in all books of hadith, but usually it seems very mythical. It doesn't seem possible. I mean, for a mother to do such a thing, thinking that something, that the son, the child, is something given to them by God. And if it's taken back, it is his right. He has the right to do it. It belongs to him. Sometimes we feel that we are kinder to our children than God. We think that we are kinder to ourselves than God. And then when something like these things happen, we object. God, how cruel you are. Don't you see this little child, innocent child, what did you take him away or take her away? Not realizing that initially it belongs to, they belong to him, not to us. We are just a means to bring them about. And therefore, practically, when we talk theoretically, it seems easy, it seems nice. But practically, if someone can do this, if we really think that whatever we have is just entrusted to us, and God would decide when this trust should be taken away, then of course things would become easier to accept. As I, the only problem with us is that we think that we and God are on two opposite sides. He is powerful, we are weak. He does have and is wealthy, rich, we are poor. We have to ask him, that's all. And we have to fear him that he wouldn't take things from us. This sort of attitude always put us in the wrong footing in our relationship with God. We should remember that ourselves, whatever we have, whatever is given to us, our children, our families, our parents, all of us belong to him. And he's kinder than anyone else that may have some affection or some compassion towards any one of us. Okay, let's move on to the sixth notion mentioned here in with regards to our relation with God. What is reported from Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam? وَتَعْظِيمُ حُرْمَتِهِ. Now, تَعْظِيمُ حُرْمَتِهِ, in the note that you have is translated as glorifying his sanctity. It doesn't give the exact meaning here. Hurma here usually means ritual. We have exactly the same expression in Surah Hajj. ذَلِكَ وَمَنْ يُعَظِّمْ حُرُمَاتِ اللَّهِ فَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَهُ عِنْدَ رَبِّهِ. Whoever glorifies, respects حُرُمَاتُ اللَّهِ. حُرُمَاتُ اللَّهِ are his rituals. This is talking about Hajj. Hajj rituals, going around Kaaba, doing tawaf, offering sacrifice. Then he says, وَمَنْ يُعَظِّمْ حُرُمَاتِ اللَّهِ. Whoever respects these rituals, is very good for him. And then exchanges the word with sha'air Allah. Sha'air literally means ritual. Hurumat, of course, means things which should be observed, the respect of which should be observed. However, sha'air, of course, means ritual, literally. And he says, وَمَنْ يُعَظِّمْ شَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّا مِنْ تَقْوَى الْقُلُوبِ. What does that mean? If we, in our relation with God, we have, of course, we have to have a heartfelt relation which comes from the bottom of our souls. That's true. And if we do something mechanically without the Spirit, it is not acceptable. It's not acceptable to us, let alone being acceptable to God. I mean, we all know, I'm talking about myself, I'm not talking about you. I mean, the prayers that I do, I know it's not acceptable. It's not acceptable to me. I don't know about God. God is very generous. He may accept whatever salat I do. But it is not acceptable to me. When I stand in salat, I say certain things mechanically and then finish it without having pondered, reflected, without having thought what I have said. It's not acceptable to me. The only thing is that I hope it's acceptable to God, because God is generous, okay, because his mercy encompasses everything. Now, everyone knows this. Doing things without spirit, without soul, without putting heart into it is not good. However, thinking that relationship could be kept without rituals is also wrong. We know about other religions, how by leaving rituals they have left the relationship and connection to God. And therefore it's very important to always not only comply with the rituals of faith, however, to respect it, to do it in the best manner, to do it in a way that we are ourselves satisfied with it. For example, Salat. We do it at the beginning of the time. We do it with a, at least putting our mind in it. If we cannot put our heart in it, putting our mind in it. Doing it with respect, doing it with some sort of composure, not in hurry, not in rush, or regarding our fast, regarding our Hajj. Some people may say, well, these rituals are just certain mechanical things. Why should we do that while our hearts could be connected to God? The experience says that it doesn't work if you, I mean, this relationship with God doesn't work if you don't have any ritual. Let me tell you one very funny thing. The atheists in London has recently established their own church. Their own church. Now, you may say, what church? Now, their argument is, and the church is just beside a very famous big church in London. Their argument is this. You can read this. This on the internet, they have published in papers, a paper published the news about it. They say that if we do not come together and talk about our views, we lose our faith in atheism. We lose our faith in atheism. This is true. If we just say we believe in something in the air, it would go on the air. So keeping this respect is very important. Now let me tell you one very important, interesting story. There was an atheist at the time of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq who liked to argue very much with everyone. Of course, he did not dare to argue with Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq because his knowledge was, of course, known by everyone. But other atheists like Ibn Muqaffa and others, one year in Hajj, they encouraged him. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq was performing Hajj, and these people usually came to Hajj just to sit there and watch and ridicule and have fun. And Hajj was not only this ritual, because there were lots of coming together and such things. So they used to go, because they were in Mecca, they used to go around the house sitting there and talking about different issues and also trying to somehow confuse the Muslims who used to come there. So he had couple of sittings with Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, a very interesting discussion they had, and Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq asked him certain questions. For example, one question he asked him was that, are you created or not created? He said, I'm not created. I'm just coming about like this. He said, if you were created, if imagine you were created, how would have you been? In what way an intelligent source would have created you? And he started to describe exactly the same thing as he was. And Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq said, so if you are created that way, then it means that your view about not being created is wrong. Anyhow, this went on for a while. The next day, next year, he came to Hajj again. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq was there, and he said, I want to discuss the matters with you again. And Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq said, are you still on your same faith, same belief that you had last year? He said, yes. Then Imam said, la jadala fil hajj, there's no argument in hajj. That means it is useless. It's just argument. If you want to go, if you have not convinced with whatever I have said, or if you don't want to understand or accept, then there's no use for carrying on. However, one thing which is related to what I want to say, he said to Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, he said, until what time you want to encourage these people to go round these stones? What's the use of it? What's the meaning of it at all? Why should they do this? And if you think about Hajj, Hajj ritual is, in a way, is something which you cannot analyze. I mean, you have to go around Kaaba, then you have to do Sa'i between Safa and Marwa, then you go and stay in Mina, then you go and stone Shaitan. If you don't take it as the symbolic way of interpretation, if you don't give it a symbolic type of interpretation, then most of it would be somehow senseless. Now, he said, until what time you want to go, when will you desist from doing this? Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq said, if these things are all false, if there's no truth in it, then after we die, we and you are equal. We have lived, of course. Well, we have come and performed Hajj. We have gone and somehow had a tour of somewhere else, for example. It's a ritual we are doing. If there is nothing after death, then you and us, we are equal. We have enjoyed our lives in different ways. But if there is something after life, if what we say is true, and it is true, if what we say is true, and it is true, then you would realize that you are the losers and we are the winners. Now, what Imam is, this sort of argument Imam is throwing at Ibn Abil Awja here, because he would not accept any other type of argument, it is just the probability. Just if it is probable that what we say is right, if you accept this probability, then imagine what will happen. You have to, we are respecting these rituals to keep our bond with Allah. As it's mentioned in Surah Hajj, the function of ceremonies is very important in every faith. And you see, every faith have their own ceremonies, of course. So, وَلَكُلُّ أُمَّةٍ, for every nation, جَعَلْنَا مَنْسَكًا, we have set a ceremony, لِيَذْكُرُ اسْمَ اللَّهِ عَلَى مَا رَزَقَهُمْ مِنْ بَهِيمَةِ الْأَنْعَامِ, to remember the name of God regarding what we have given them as food, as meat, as livestock to eat. So it is very important. These ceremonies are very important. Ta'zim u hurmate means you have to respect these rituals, these ceremonies. Do not, we are living in a secular society. Even in Muslim countries, we are living in a secular society. The secular society tries to somehow take away respect, take away meaning from every ritual. Say that these are just subjective things that you are doing. We have to be careful not to somehow give in to this argument, due to argument of the atheists who do not believe in anything, and therefore they do not need any ritual to keep their contact, their relation with God. As I said, even now the atheists are realizing that for them to keep their faith, they need rituals, they need to come together. And actually, they sing songs there in their church to keep them together. Well, it's a ritual. It's just like Christians singing songs in their churches. So this is one aspect of ta'zeem hurmatihi. And in our eyes, of course, every piece of ritual should be great. Whether it's salat, whether it's fast, whether it's dhikrullah. When we want to sit and say dhikrullah, we have composure, tranquility, we reflect. It's very important we have some time, 5 minutes, 5 minutes in our days. I'm sure we don't have it. Even when we stand in salat, we are thinking about other things. Just 5 minutes every day thinking about God. It is His right. I don't say that we benefit from it. It is His right, just in return for whatever He has given us. We just sit and think about Him and thank Him for what He has given us. So this is one aspect of ta'zim hurmat. There's other areas that we have to respect. His hurmah, His limits. And that is, we can actually glorify Him by respecting His awliya, those who connect us to Him. There are certain people who are our guides, they connect us to God. By respecting them, we respect God. And that's why, you know, in Shia, there is no question about it, that one of the greatest worships is to go and visit the shrine of the Prophet and A'imma alayhi wasalam. This is not just giving sort of lordship to these people. This is respecting God, because these people are our connection to him. Man arad Allah, in Ziyarat al-Jama we have, man arad Allah bada'a bikum, whoever wants to go to God starts from you. وَمَنْ وَحَّدَهُ قَبْلَ عَنْكُمْ, whoever believes in unity of God has taken it from you. وَمَنْ قَصَدَهُ تَوَجَّهَ بِكُمْ, whoever intends to go towards God should turn to you. Why? Of course we know that. We ourselves. Now, for example, I suddenly realize that I'm far away from God. I want to turn to God. I want to go closer to God. What should I do? Who can tell me? Well, of course, it's Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. It's Quran. It's the Imams. So the first thing which comes to mind, yes, I have to go and see what they say. How should I worship you? God, how should I worship you? How should I come close to you? And of course, again, the answer is yes, you have to go and see what these people have said, because they are close, they are in that realm. Allah has made them connection between us. One of the questions or objections that Ibn Abi al-Awja put to Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq was this: if God is there, why doesn't he show himself to everyone so that people have no difference of opinion about him? They see him and they understand him, so all the differences, objections would just be removed. Why doesn't he do that? And Imam explained that, well, we are very far away. He is so sublime, so high. It's not possible for everyone to reach that point. Gradually, we are now just babies. We should be spoon-fed. Spirituality should be spoon-fed to us gradually so that we grow. And yes, there were some people who were fully grown. They receive the food and they give it to us gradually in a sort of portioned way so that we grow. And exactly this question is something which is mentioned in Surah Furqan. وَقَالَ الَّذِينَ لَا يَرْجُونَ لِقَاءَنَا لَوْلَا وَقَالَ الَّذِينَ لَا يَرْجُونَ لِقَاءَنَا لَوْلَا what is it? لَوْلَا يُكَلِّمُنَا اللَّهِ, why Allah does not speak to us. أَوْ نَرَى رَبَّنَا لَوْلَا تَأْتِينَ الْمَلَائِكَةَ أَوْ نَرَى رَبَّنَا, why the angels do not come to us? Why do we not see God ourselves directly? Why should you tell us about God? Why should there be a medium between us and God? And the answer is, لَقَدْ اسْتَكْبَرُوا فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ وَأَتَوْا أُتُوًّا كَبِيرًا, they are feeling themselves to be very high, they are very arrogant. They feel they have reached the level to see things that awliya Allah see, to receive things that awliya Allah receive. It is not possible. You have to grow, you have to come. Come and learn from these people. Why learn from those people? Because we mentioned this before. Those people are fully dedicated. They have no selfishness. They are selfless. They have absolute love of God. And that's why things are removed. The veils are removed for them. And we go and learn from them. Despite our selfishness, despite our distance from God, we can learn from them and we can go closer. Now, respecting these people, thinking high about them. Not like some Muslims who say that Prophet has died, has passed away, there's no value anymore, we don't respect his shrine, we don't respect his name. Well, this is not something that any Muslim would say. So, ta'zim hurmate, one other area is this area. To respect awliya Allah, to respect the mediums between us and God. And if anyone think that without these mediums we can reach anywhere, they are totally mistaken, because it is a wilderness, this world, if we want to go and find out for ourselves. Yes, we can find out for ourselves if we have 2,000 years of life, but it is very difficult. It's like a desert without any signposts. We need these people to guide us, and of course, we have to appreciate what they have done for us. The other thing, the last thing, with relation to our interaction with God, was shawqu ilayh, to have longing for God. Now, this is something which, of course, cannot be artificially created in our hearts. But this is something that Allah deserves. He has created us. He is eager for us to go back to Him. He is eager to meet us. And we should be eager to meet Him as well. We should be eager to go back to Him. And you know that eventually we are going through all these stages to meet Him on one day. Now there is one hadith, Tala shawqul abrar ila liqa'i. Those who are good, those who do better, their longing to see me, to meet me, is very deep, very deep. Tala shawqul abrar ila liqa'i. Wa ana ila liqa'ihim ashaddu shawqan. I have more longing, I'm more eager to meet them. I mean, if we think about it deep, our minds would reel. Just think about two lovers, how they are eager to meet each other, to join to each other. Now, these two lovers, one is me, who is created from dust. Just a few years ago was a drop of water. Before that was nothing, no mention at all could be made of me, because there was no trace of me in this world. Now then, from a dust, drop of water, now I have grown like this. Someone has created me, engineered me. And then I say, I love to meet Him who created me. And He says, I love to meet you as well, who have created. These two are not comparable with each other, isn't it? But this is how God is. He is wadud. You know what's the meaning of wadud? Wad means love. Love. Extreme love is wad. Wadud means someone who loves very quickly. Loves very quickly. And anything which is beautiful, he loves very quickly. And for Abrar, of course, he loves to meet. In Dua Abu Hamza of Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam, there's one expression which is always, always pleasing to read. Habbab ilayya liqa'ak. Make your meeting lovable for my heart. I love to come and meet you. Okay, this is good. Ya Allah, put this love in my heart that I love to come and meet you. Wa ahbab liqa'i, and you love to meet me as well. Now this is very strange. This is a very strange request from God, that you love to meet me as well. And God knows when eventually we are going to meet Him. Of course, we have discussed this before. This meeting is not something physical or something, a physical thing, object meeting God. No, it's a certain type of manifestation of God to our hearts, which is the ultimate something as we meet Him. So this meeting is going to be very exciting for those who have loved God for their whole life. So washawqu ilayh, this is something that we have to create in our hearts. That's why it said ad-dunya sijnul mu'min. This world is prison for the mu'min, waiting to go out, waiting to move out, to move to higher stages, higher steps, so that we can meet our Lord. And the good thing about this life, I always say this, good thing about this life is that it is short. It is short. Inshallah, we move on quickly. It's not 1,000 years, it's not 2,000 years. Wow, we should have waited in this prison for a long time. It's short, 60, 70, 80, 90, okay. If you are unfortunate, we stay until 90. If you are fortunate, we move quicker. And we go to meet someone who has done all these favors to us. And his mercy, his love, his kindness is not imaginable by any standard in this world. You know, we have this hadith that if you divide God's mercy into 100 parts, only one part is manifested in this world. And by that one part, he has created, he has sustained, he has put it in the heart of mothers, sons, fathers, lovers. It is that one part of mercy which is manifested here. And the 99 other part is going to be manifested when we are going to meet him on the day of judgment. And that's why they say even Iblis would think that he will be encompassed in that mercy of God. So huge that mercy would show itself on that day. Well, we are eager to go, of course, to see that. We are. The reason we are afraid of death is because we don't know what's ahead of us. It's just like a child in the womb of a mother being afraid to come into this world. They don't know what is ahead of them. They don't know what's waiting them. Why we are afraid of death? Because we don't know what's waiting for us out there in the higher world. It's really higher. It's exponentially higher in grade, in degree, in strength of life than what we are experiencing in this world. And this is what the Quran says, إِنَّمَا الْحَيَاةُ الدُّنْيَا لَحْوٌ وَلَعِبٌ. This life is like play and sport. وَإِنَّ الدَّارَ الْآخِرَةَ لَحِيَ الْحَيَوَانِ. The true life, the real life will come. It's in Akhirah, not here in this world. Okay, these were the seven principles mentioned about our relationship with God, the way we have to interact with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, the way we have to interact with ourselves, وَأُصُولُ مُعَامَلَةِ النَّفْسِ, the principles of interacting with our own self, سَبْعَةٌ, is seven. الْخَوْفُ, fear. Fear, not fear, this is not fear from God, of course. We discuss about fear. Fear from ourselves. This is even more important than fearing God. We have to fear ourselves very much. So fear, al-khawfu wal-jahd, struggle, striving all the time, relentlessly working in this world, putting ourselves into action, and avoiding laziness. We'll talk about this, of course. وَحَمْلُ الْأَذَىٰ, and enduring any trouble and problem which comes on our way. وَالرِّيَاذَىٰ, and a spiritual exercise. وَطَلَبُ الصَّدْقِ وَالْإِخْلَاصِ, and always seeking sincerity and truthfulness. So riyadha, spiritual discipline we should have, and then talabu al-sidq wal-ikhlas, truthfulness and sincerity. Wa ikhrajuha min mahbubaha, withdrawing the self from what it loves. It's very important. We'll talk about it. I'm just mentioning this very quickly. Wa rabtaha fil faqr, and binding it in poverty. Don't take it as face value. I don't mean that we have to be poor. It has a deeper meaning. Binding yourself in poverty. Now, what is nafs? Of course, nafs is a very complicated thing. Our souls, ourselves, is a very complicated thing. And we have in hadith, man arafa nafsa, faqad arafa rabbah. And there are two ways of translating this, two ways of understanding it. One way is that whoever knows his nafs, his soul, would know God. The other meaning is that whoever can know his soul can know God. It means you cannot know your soul, and therefore you cannot know God. You want to know God? First of all, you know who you are. You know your soul. And I'm sure, I assure all of ourselves that we cannot know who we are. We cannot know our souls, ourselves. What complicated thing Allah has created. If we look at our body, of course, our mind, if you ponder and reflect, our mind would reel what system God has created. Now, if we want to know that thing which is in charge of this body, I told you before, it's not my body who's talking to you, it's my soul who's talking to you. I want to convey what is in my heart, and heart is another word for soul. What is in my heart, I want to convey to you, but look how my soul is employing my body. All my fingers, hand, eye, neck, head, tongue, mouth, everything is simultaneously employed by my soul. Without thinking, without delay, to do what the soul wants to do. So what is that which is managing all these individual cells, individual muscles, individual veins in the body to employ it? If I want to eat, of course it's the soul who's managing the body and decides to eat. And the soul is again doing all those processes for biting and chewing and swallowing and digesting. It's the soul who's doing it. So what is that? What sort of thing is it? We don't really know. We don't know. It's not something, the knowledge of which is given to us. The reality of soul. Of course, we don't know reality of anything in this world. We just know the surface, the what is on the surface. We have some information, some features of certain things. And all these knowledge and technology that we have produced is just by having some information of features of things. Now we have found some features of silicon chips and we have created these computers. We now know that there are certain waves on the air. We are using it to create technology, but we don't know what's the reality of these things. It's very difficult. How do you want to know what is the reality of soul? Kumail ibn Ziyad, you know how close Kumail was to Amir al-Mu'mineen? And how Amir al-Mu'mineen tried to teach Kumail different things. In the way that, for example, we have in Nahj al-Balagha, Kumail says one night, Amir al-Mu'mineen took my hand and he took me outdoors, we went out, and he told me certain things about knowledge, about heart. Ya Kumail, inna hadhihi al-qulub awiya fa khayruha awaha. These hearts are like containers. The best of them are the one which contains more. This Kumail says, one night I told to Amir al-Mu'minin, Ya Amir al-Mu'minin, what is reality? Haqiqa. I want to know. I don't want to know about the surface. What everyone knows. يَعْلَمُونَ ظَاهِرًا مِّنَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. They know just the veneer, just an appearance of the life of this world. وَهُمْ عَنِ الْآخِرَةِ غَافِلُونَ. They are ignorant of what is coming after. They are ignorant of the depth of creation. He said, what is haqiqah? Tell me. Amir al-Mu'mineen looked at him and said, مَا لَكَ وَالْحَقِيقَةِ. Where are you standing from haqiqah? How can I explain to you? It's not possible. Your capacity is not to the caliber of knowing the haqiqah. He said, Ya Amir al-Mu'min, awalastu sahiba sirrik. Am I not someone who knows your secrets? You tell me your secrets. So why don't you tell me about haqiqah? Amir al-Mu'min says, Bala, walakin tatfahu minni. يُرَشَّهُ عَلَيْكَ مَا تَطْفَهُ مِنِّي. Just some splashes of knowledge come from the overflow of my heart. What overflows from my heart of that knowledge, just splashes of it come to you can receive. You cannot receive them because you can receive that knowledge not because Amir al-Mu'min doesn't want to teach him. It's not possible for him. The heart cannot take it. The soul is still his baby. Is not mature to receive that knowledge. The mature souls, yes, they can receive it from Allah directly, but the immature souls cannot. Now, this haqiqah of soul, We have, for soul, we have different names. We have nafs, as we have interaction of the nafs. We have ruh, which is used interchangeably. Of course, ruh and nafs are different. We are not going to elaborate on that, but they can be used interchangeably. Heart, in the Quran, heart is used for the soul. Now, whether heart is connected somehow more than other limbs with the soul or not, we don't know, but heart is used for the soul. And aql, intellect, is another name for the soul in religious jargon. So these four names, nafs, ruh, aql, and heart, qalb, are the words used for the soul. But of course, we don't know much about it. وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنْ الرُّوحِ They ask you about ruh. قُلِ الرُّوحُ مِنْ أَمْرَ رَبِّي Ruh is something which is from the affair of your Lord. It's not something of this worldly affair. وَمَا أُوتِيتُم مِّنَ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا You are not given knowledge except a little about this ruh, this soul. Now, we know certain things. This soul has capacity to expand, to reach the malakut, to reach the arsh of Allah. It has the capacity to contract, to stay only on this earth, and to be limited to the body. This is the capacity of the soul. Very strange machine, very strange machine. Also, this soul has higher sort of aspects and lower aspects. The lower aspects, we call it the lower self. The higher aspects, we call it the ruh, which is connected to the world of malakut. This is the higher aspect of the soul and the lower aspect. That's why they say we have different types of nafs. We don't have different types of nafs. These are different degrees that nafs can assume, different things. They say we have an-nafsul ammara, the nafs which commands to evil. This is the lower self. Why nafs commands to evil? Because in this category, in this state, nafs identifies itself only to the body. And then anything that body desires, the nafs would want to acquire it for the body, from lawful or unlawful means. So this is when the nafs identifies itself solely with the body, is nafsul ammara, as we have in the Quran. Inna nafsa la ammaratun bisu. Nafs always commands to evil. This is the lower self. Then if the nafs moves a bit higher and does not see only the needs of the body, but things, values, concepts which are higher than the immediate needs of the body, it becomes a nafsul lawwama, the blaming soul, conscience. You see, conscience, which every human being has conscience, that's because every human being has soul. Conscience is when your soul tells you, you idiot, why you only want things for yourself? Why don't you have justice? Why don't you think about others? This is an-nafsul lawwama. Or when you disobey your creator, when you are ungrateful, this nafsul lawwama spurs you, blames you, slams you. Why? You shouldn't. And that's what repentance comes when this nafsul lawwama is in action. When nafsul ammara is in action, I want everything for myself, and I think everything is created for me. I have right to take everything. Just nafsul ammara. But when nafs comes to this higher stage, it becomes lawwama, it of course stops me from thinking of that. It means I am now connected to somewhere else. To something, someone else is talking to me, to my soul. And this is what the hadiths have. Every heart, again, I said heart means soul. Every heart has two ears. In one ear, the devil speaks, whispers. In the other ear, the angel, which is from Malakut, speaks. Now, I give my ear to this angel. This angel tells me, you are doing wrong. You are not created for this. It's not all your body. It's not all this world or whatever my conscience tells me. So this is when I listen to that angelic thing. Now, this battle between in one ear, Shaitan is whispering, and in the other ear, in the other ear, the angel is whispering, makes me agitated. I'm always in a state of agitation, discomfort, until I reach a state when I close this eye, this ear, to Shaitan. Don't listen anymore. Just one thing is talking to me, and that's the angel. That's when my soul becomes tranquil. Composure, peace. You know, why we don't have peace? Because there's always a conflict inside us. When we stop that conflict, when the conflict goes, when we do not listen to Shaitan anymore, then of course this is an-nafsul mutma'inna, the tranquil soul, the composed soul. And this is when we go very close to God. When we completely close the door to Shaitan, nafsul ammara, then we have this composed soul. So these are degrees of soul. Now what is our interaction with the soul so that we do not give in to the lower self? And we actually have this composure of inside us. Inshallah, these seven things would help us, and tomorrow night we would elaborate on that. Say a salawat until we... Now let me tonight talk about hur. An agitated soul who then found composure. It's very interesting. I mean, if we look at the story, the encounter of Hur with Imam Hussein, the way he fought inside himself, from one ear, the shaitan, the dunya was talking to him, from the other ear, the angel was talking to him, and eventually he overcome the nafsul ammara. It's very interesting. Now, Hur was a soldier. He was not a politician, not very much knowing what was going on in the world of politics. The history doesn't tell us where he was when Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad summoned him to send him to capture Imam Hussein alayhi salam, to arrest Imam Hussein alayhi salam and bring him. But from the conversation which goes between him and Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, it seems, first of all, he was chosen from among all the commanders in Iraq for his effectiveness, for his power of decision, and for his management of the army. He was chosen for that because Ubaydullah was very much concerned that the dispatch which he sends to arrest Imam Hussein, not letting him to go back after hearing that the Kufa has betrayed him, he wanted to send someone who would not fail in his mission. So wanted to send Hur, someone, and he asked, who can I send? He asked Umar ibn Sa'd and other people in the court, and they all pointed to one person, Hur ibn Yazid al-Riyahi. So he summoned him, and he said, I want to dispatch you with 1,000 men, and I want you to go find Hussein on the way, arrest him, and bring him to me. This was the mission. And of course, for a soldier, it was not important initially. He said, okay, I will go and do that. This is politics. I don't want to interfere with politics. This is the Amir of Medina commanding me. I go and arrest Hussein and bring him. Now, he came. The first encounter was very dramatic, very dramatic. As we have in Abu Mekhnaf and Irshad, they all talk about this first encounter. While the army of, the small army of Hussein alayhi salam were moving, they saw the head of the spears and banners. And initially they thought these are the palm orchards of Kufa. Then they realized, no, this is an army coming. Now, they didn't know what's happening. This army is coming to help them. Is this an army of those who have written letters to Imam Hussein coming? or this is an army coming from Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad. So Imam Hussein said to his men, let's find a good place to camp, a high place, so that if this army is a sort of army of the enemy, we have the high ground. If they want to fight us, we have a good place. So they said, yes, there is a mountain just nearby, a hill, Dhu Hassam. We go that way. So they deviated from the road. They went towards Dhu Hassam. Hor saw what was happening. Of course, he was a very clever commander. He realized why they deviated from the path. Where are they going? So he commanded his army to run and rush to go to Dhu Hassam before Imam Hussein. Now, this 1,000 men, some of them on the horse, some of them on foot, they rushed very speedily towards Dhu Hassam to get the ground, higher ground, before Imam Hussein. But of course, Imam Hussein was closer. They arrived there, and after a few minutes, Hor came with his army. Now, it was about noontime, because we have in Maqatil, we have that immediately after a conversation, Imam Hussein called for azan, and they prayed together. So it was noontime, very hot, in that desert, very hot, and this army had rushed very quickly, and apparently they have left their waters, because these waters were came in with camels and such things, and they couldn't rush as their horsemen and men on feet. They were behind, probably. That's why they didn't have water, as the history says. So they had rushed. Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the first encounter with Hor, the first thing he asked, what is your position? Lana am alayna. You have come to fight or you have come to help? Hor said, alaykum. Now we are not with you. We are with Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad. Imam Hussein said, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. And then when he saw the thirst, the dry lips, he said to the man in charge of the water, bring the waters and let them drink. And give the horses water as well. Give the horses water as well. And the Maqtal says that they actually took buckets, and because the water was not very much, so they somehow put the wetness and dampness on the mouth of the horses. And every person in the army of Hor was satiated with water, drank. And one man, whose name is there in history, Ali ibn Ta'an al-Maharibi, he arrived, he says, I arrived as the last person, and I was very thirsty, and I saw these camels are there. All the water were put in front of the army. These camels are there, and these water skins were on the camels. And I rushed towards one of these to drink water. And because these water skins were from Hejaz, I didn't know how to open it, how it worked. So I couldn't open. And Imam Hussein was watching me. And he told me, Ana kharrawiya, ya akhi, first of all, let the camel sit, and then you drink. And it shows how thirsty he was, that he was rushing for drinking. And I didn't understand. So Imam Hussein came himself, he opened the water skin, he let me drink until I was satiated. Now, this was manliness, wasn't it? This is nobility. This is honorable fighting. I mean, even if you are in a battlefield, you have to be honorable. You have to be noble. And the way this was, of course, compensated for, the way this was reciprocated by the army, was very unmanly, ignoble, was very mean, as we know of the story. And one of the things that made Hor to realize what he had done was actually the fact that the water was shot to Imam Hussein and his army. This is what we realize when he goes to the other camp. Now, Hor asked Imam Hussein, why have you come here? This is very strange, very strange. Because everyone in Kufa knew why Imam Hussein was going there. Why Hor asks this question from Imam Hussein? Why are you coming here? What is your mission? This shows Hor apparently was summoned from some barrack or somewhere. And it was, he was not unaware of things which were going on in Kufa. So Imam Hussein said that people of Kufa have written me letters to come to their help. And they have written that if I come here, they help me. If they don't want me, now, if they have changed their decisions, we go back. And this is very important because Imam Hussein never, ever had an intention to fight against Yazids. He didn't want to do that. He knew what would be the consequences of that. He just didn't want Yazid to force him to endorse his illegitimate caliphate. That's all. And had this stupid young boy, Yazid I mean, had this stupid young boy had left Imam Hussein alone, nothing would have happened like this. So, he said, if now you have changed your decision, I go back. Hor said, I don't know anything about these letters. Wow, this is very strange. As I said, all people of Kufa knew about it. They had written letters. He said, I don't know anything about these letters. He said to Uqbat ibn Sam'an, bring the letters. Two camels with the loads of letters were brought and just were put in front of Hor. Hor looked at them and said, I don't know anything of this. But I have only one mission, to arrest you and to take you to Kufa. I haven't come to fight you. I don't want to fight you. I don't want to do anything which is disrespectful. My mission is to arrest you and take you to Kufa. That's all. Imam Hussein al-Salam said, death is easier for you than arresting me and taking me to Kufa. Now, Hor was in a dilemma. This is Hussein ibn Ali. This is grandson of the Prophet. What should I do? He doesn't want to come. He doesn't give in. Should I force him? Should I fight him? Arguments started between them. First of all, the time of Azan came, and Imam Hussein said, let's pray. You pray with your army, I pray with my army. Hor said, no, we pray with you. You are our grandson of the Prophet, we pray with you. So, as I said, he didn't want to interfere with politics, but he knew what is the position of Hussein ibn Ali alayhi salam. We pray with you. So the Azan was said. Both armies prayed behind Imam Hussein alayhi salam. After the Salat, Imam Hussein told to his people, right, we go back to Mecca. So they rode the horses, the camels, and they started to go back to Mecca. Hor came with the army in front and said, I would not let you to go back to Mecca. I have to take you to Kufa. And Hussein alayhi salam said, you know, you cannot take us to Kufa, and we don't come with you. He said, I will not leave you until to take you to Kufa. And the Maqtal says several times this went between them, this conversation, that I'm not going to come, I'm going to take you. And Imam Hussein pushed the army towards Mecca, and the army of Hur pushed them back. Lashes went between them. When lashes started to come, Imam Hussein said to Hur, Thakalatka ummuk maturid, may your mother grieve you. What do you want from us? Let us go back. Now, this was very hard for Hur. Now, you know, the Arabs at that time, the tribal Arabs, they're very sensitive if someone named their mother or said anything about them. So he said, if anyone in the Arab, of the Arab, had mentioned my mother, I would have retaliated and mentioned his mother. But I cannot mention your mother because your mother is Fatima Zahra, daughter of the Prophet. So I do not say anything. But I cannot let you go. Now you see, where is the awareness, to what extent is the awareness about who Hussein is? Everyone knew that. And where is the nafsul ammara? See, betraying Hussein, everyone knows betraying Hussein is wrong. Everyone knows that. However, this nafsul ammara, what about our families, what about our salary, our money, what we get from Baytul Mal? So it didn't let them. It's very interesting. It is mentioned that on the day of Ashura, soldiers who were on the side of Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, Umar ibn Sa'd, seeing the battle, they were crying. They were crying for Hussein. They were soldiers. They were on the back lines of the army. They seeing in front lines Hussein and his family are being killed. They were crying, but they were standing there doing nothing. And of course, this is the tragedy. This is the tragedy. If they didn't know, it was okay. The tragedy is they knew what was happening. Now, Hur said, after thinking a lot, what to do, what not to do, said, okay, my command is not to fight you. My command is to arrest you. Now that you do not allow me to arrest you, we do one thing. I will send a messenger to Ubaydullah to ask him, what should I do? Hussein would not come without a fight. And my command is not fighting. I send a messenger. And in the meantime, we move towards a path which neither goes to Mecca nor goes to Kufa. You don't want to come to Kufa? Okay. I don't want you to go to Mecca? Okay. But we go through a path that neither goes to Kufa nor goes to Mecca. Imam Hussein agrees. He says, okay, let's go. And on the way, of course, he sends the messenger to Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad. On the way, Hur, of course, looking at Hussein ibn Ali, the grandson of the Prophet, his family, sons, old, young, he felt great pity. So a couple of times he approached Hussein and said, Ya Abu Abdullah, if you want to put a fight against Ubaydullah, you will be killed. Please do not put up fight. And of course, Hussein ibn Ali said that, do you frighten me from death? Of course, I'm not afraid of death. You cannot talk to me like this. But these people are betraying us. And betrayal is always bad in any culture, in any nation. Anyhow, until the messenger went to Ubaydullah Ziyad, came back. When did the messenger come? When they had arrived in Karbala. I mentioned a couple of nights ago that when the messenger came, the letter from Ubaydullah, Amma Ba'd Faja'a Ibn Hussein. When this letter reaches you, force Hussein to land wherever he is, and do not let him to camp beside water or in any village, just in the desert. Now, Hur read the letter to Abu Abdullah. Now the command is different. The command now is not arresting Hussein. The command is making Hussein to land, to camp. Hussein alayhi salam said, Hur, I have children and women with me. Let us camp in one of the nearby villages. And then, of course, we wait for to see what will happen. He said, no, my command is different. You have to camp here in the desert. And, of course, Abu Abdullah said what he said. You remember we mentioned that. Anyhow, the army came and dispatches, 1,000, 2,000, 1,500 from different tribes until on the about 7-8 days, there were 30,000 troops there. You may think, why Ubaydullah sent 30,000 troops for 72 men? Why did he do that? And why more were coming? Because he was afraid of mutiny. He was afraid that this army would break away towards Hussein, because he knew these people all knew Hussein and what respect Hussein had. So he wanted the army to come. Now, on the day of Ashura, Hussein alayhi salam made a very eloquent and effective speech talking about his position to the prophets, talking about the letters they had written to him, talking about why now you want to fight me. If you don't want me, I'll go back. Now, when this very eloquent sermon was recited by Hussein alayhi salam, Hur went to Umar ibn Sa'd. He said, Ya ibn Sa'd, أَمُقَاتِلٌ أَنْتَ هَذَا الرَّجُلُ. You really want to fight Hussein? He did not believe that Umar ibn Sa'd, who was a friend of Hussein, who was the son of Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, the conqueror of many places, including Persia, who was a close companion of the Prophet, his father. He did not believe, his mind could not accept that Umar ibn Sa'd would fight Hussein. So he said, أَمُقَاتِلٌ أَنْتَ هَذَا الرَّجُلُ. Are you really going to fight Hussein? He said, yes, of course. He said, wouldn't what he say make you desist from fighting? Because he is saying, he is talking sense. He's saying right things. He said, I wouldn't like to fight him, but your Amir Ubaydullah would not accept. Again, this is the commander of the army. He knows it's not right to fight Hussein, but the commander Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad doesn't accept. Now, Hur doesn't say anything else. He comes to his camp, to his tent, and gradually moves towards the camp of Hussein, shivering and trembling. This was very strange. And a man was on the way, just on the front line, when saw Hur was moving, thought Hur is going to start the battle. But when he saw Hur was trembling, he was amazed. He said, Hur, I never have seen you in battlefield like this, and I swear by God, if anyone tells me who's the bravest commander, bravest soldier in Arab, I will say Hur ibn Yazid al-Rihai. You are now trembling in battlefield. He said, you know, I see myself between paradise and hell. I see myself like this. And he went. He went, now put yourself in his shoes. He wants to go to Hussein. He has not let him to go back. He has made him to land here in the desert. He has not let them to take water. And now he comes here, wants to tell to Hussein, wants to apologize. So he comes in a way that most probably Hussein tells them, no, go back, I don't want to see you. So he doesn't come back from his horse. On his horse, he comes before Hussein alayhi salam. Ya Abu Abdullah, Ana sahibuk. Yeah, I am that man who prevented you from going back to Mecca. I'm that man who made you to camp in this desert without water. I'm that man who frightened your women and your children. But now I want to repent. Now, of course, repentance is between man and God, isn't it? Now, but if Abu Abdullah does not accept, would that repentance have any effect? So now I want to repent. Do you see for me any repentance? Meaning that if you forgive me, God will forgive me. So readily, immediately, Abu Abdullah said, Naam, Anzal Yatubullahu alaik. Yes, come down. Allah accepts, may Allah accept your repentance, may Allah forgive you. So he says, let me be on my horse, and soon they will bring me down. It's okay, I'm going to fight. Then he comes, now this is the tragic side of it. He comes and passes through the tents of Hussein alayhi salam. The children, dry lips, everyone thirsty. Some children are putting their bellies on these water skins to get some sort of relief from thirst. Then he couldn't bear it. What have I done? My God, what have I done? And you see, when someone like this asks repentance from God and asks for forgiveness from Hussein alayhi salam, how readily Hussein forgives him. And the khutbah he does, when he goes back, he comes, goes through the tents, and stands in front of the army of Ubaydullah and says, do you know what you have done to children of the prophets? All animals are drinking from this water in Farat, and the grandchildren of the Prophet are dying from thirst, and you have invited these people to come here, and now you do these things to them? ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Jazakallah. We'll open the floor for Q&A. And to do that, you were saying that the voice of the evil on the right, on the right or the left side, and the voice that is calling for awakening is on the other side. You may try to shut it down, but it is always there. That is his commitment that he made to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that I will be there to haunt them during their entire life. So that level of perseverance will take in the level of understanding and appreciation to be in a state of awareness, to be able to pay due diligence to the one that is now drawing me to the state of awakening.
Yeah, until we reach that level of composure, then of course the voice would fade away, the voice of Iblis. Because the Quran says that إِنَّهُ لَيْسَ لَهُ سُلْطَانٌ عَلَى الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَلَى رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ. Those who really believe and rely on the Lord, Shaitan has no power over them. That voice would stop. Of course, there's always temptation, but not the way that usually people with nafsul lawama have this agitation inside them.
We open the floor. Any questions, comments? Yes. Can we get the mic over here, please? Thank you, Sam.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum
assalam.
You were saying that al-aql, qalb, ruh, nafs are all interchangeably used. And we know that also there is, I'm having a difficulty connecting, for example, marad al-qalb, the sickness of the heart, into this conversation.
Yes, marad al-soul, marad al-nafs, isn't it? Uh-huh. It's the soul which becomes ill. Otherwise, the physical heart has no relevance here. It's the illness of the soul. Now, we may say, of course, if you want to elaborate, then we may say that heart is used because in the same way that the body is living because of the heart, there is something in the soul which is the heart of the soul. And that heart is actually the center of decision making of the soul and such things, and that's why always heart is mentioned instead of soul, instead of nafs. It's some center in the soul, similar to the heart, physical heart, which is in the body. Yeah.
Shukran, thank you.
Anybody else? Yes. Yeah. Right in the back there.
It's not long enough.
Oh.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
First of all, I want to express my gratitude for the very, very fine lecture that you have presented today. Today it was very, very clear, very incisive and deep in thinking. I really enjoyed listening
Thank
to your
you.
Lecture today.
Even in the other nights were not clear.
I knew that was coming, but I thought I would say it anyway. I enjoyed tonight's lecture very much. And I thank you for that. I just want to say this thing. I've always been thinking about this soul. And I always get a very kind of confusing picture of what soul is. Now, instead of saying the nafs awama, nafs lawama, and all the other nafs, what if we say like this, that whenever I do any action, like what I'm doing now, like you describe yourself, how you moved your hands and all that, your mind is dictating what you do and what you say. But then there is an upper thinking, a higher thinking, that tells you what to say and what to do.
Mm.
In other words, there is a super thinking. And then there is the thinking that says, now do this, do this. But what initiates that thinking? And I always thought that that part plus consciousness together would be a simpler way of explaining what is a soul.
You are quite right. You know, mind is only a machine, okay, if you want to just simplify that.
Mm-hmm.
In itself, mind cannot make decisions or mind cannot somehow understand things because it's form of separate cells. There should be something which uses that. As my hand is used by my soul, my mind is used by my soul as well. Now, if I have no hand, I cannot grab things. No matter how much my soul tries, cannot grab things, okay? If I have no mind, my soul cannot think. Because that's the means for the soul to think. Now, the decision, as you say, the decision comes from the soul. It doesn't come from the mind. We think it comes from the mind, but the judgment, especially the judgment, comes from the soul. Decision comes from the soul. This is another way of what you are saying. There's a higher thinking. There's something which is actually manipulating and controlling our thought or using it. That's right.
So could you say that is the soul, that thing that actually tells you to what to do and
what
to think?
That's the soul. That's me.
Oh.
It's not someone other than me telling me to do things. It's me.
Mm-hmm.
It's me using this body, machine or body, including mind and everything. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Assalamu alaikum.
This
is a question that I've been struggling with for a long time. While I understand what you're saying, that rituals are important, I also feel sometimes that on the one hand, we have our ethnicity that kind of binds us together. On that, add the layer of rituals where we commemorate Muharram in a certain way. Or, for example, in the month of Rajab, we have a sufra and so on. I kind of feel that sometimes maybe these actions where we've become so mechanized in doing it that it keeps us away and stops us from reaching out to other Muslims of other who don't necessarily ritualize and commemorate occasions in the same way. In other words, I sometimes struggle that maybe these are barriers we've created and that we should let go and just go back to the pure and the simple, you know, reciting the dua, talking about it, like kind of like what you're doing, giving us information, encouraging us to ask questions. So how do you sort of...
Well, of course, religious rituals are different from cultural customs. I mean, for example, say we want to somehow respect and I offer Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Now, how we do it? Of course, the traditions have tell us that remember Imam Hussein in the day, in Muharram, especially on the day of Ashura, cry for him, show passion, okay? Now, some people do it by hitting their heads with swords. This is their culture. This is what they do for their own sort of tragedies. Some people do it by beating their chests. Some people do it by shouting and crying. The religious rituals doesn't tell us do it in these ways. Of course, every nation have their own customs of showing their grief. Now, some of these manifestations are against religion. Like, for example, this cutting head and putting this cutting body, so to speak. I don't want to say something to be killed. But cutting the body and such things, yeah, you see?
Zani and Zanjir.
Yeah, I mean, some of them are against religious dictates, so we have to avoid them. But culturally, I mean, we show our grief in a way. I mean, in Iran, we show our grief in one way, and even different parts of Iran, we show our grief in one way. In some other parts of the world, they show their grief in another way. So when we say we want to grieve for Imam Hussein, naturally, the custom comes in, the culture comes in, how to show our grief. But we have to be careful, these customs shouldn't go against religion. Now, this is where, of course, these manifestations are very fluid. When we come to proper rituals, of course, there is a very defined discipline. For example, you do salat in this way. No matter how in your culture, for example, you call God, but when it comes to salat, you have to do it in this way, or you fast in this manner. So here, culture has no say. But in those areas where there is a fluidity, like, for example, grieving, because every culture has their own way of grieving, and the traditions don't tell us how to grieve, then here the cultural things come in. Now, here where we have a multicultural sort of gathering, we can decide how we want to do it. You can say that, okay, we want to grieve like Canadian people. I don't know how they grieve, but we want to grieve like Canadian people, for example. Or we want to grieve like any other nation. We have a free hand here. We don't have to follow certain custom or certain culture in this regard. I don't know whether this is addressing your question or not.
It does in a way, but I see it as us, then it becomes like, well, I'm only going to go here to this mosque because I'm used to this ritual, you know, when it comes to commemorating this occasion. And you totally feel cut out or don't feel like you could belong. In other words, we become more ritualistic followers than Muslims at the heart, and we kind of get into a cycle where it becomes a very gray area. Is it now religion I'm following, or is it ritual? Which one is it? To a point that I think the two almost get confused. Sometimes we're doing something, and then years later we discover, oh, but that's just a ritual. It has no basis in Hadith or Quran or anywhere.
Well, we have to be
so
very
that
careful.
Stops us from interacting.
No, we have to be very careful about that. Do not confuse culture with ritual. We have to be careful about it, and it is our duty to always be careful. Do not somehow bring into the defined rituals of faith what is not part of it. I mean, the defined rituals, like Hajj, for example, it's a very defined, describe very accurately what you do, when you do it. There's no confusion there, okay? Or about Salat, about other things. For things like Muharram, because we don't have defined, it's just left to us, okay? The only thing is that commemorate Imam Hussein, remember Imam Hussein, or grieve for Imam Hussein, that's all. Now, we have to be conscious that we do not get the confusion of culture and what we are told to do, for example. This is important. Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam.
Excuse me. I'm very perturbed about sitting down with yourself. How do you sit there with yourself, and of course you've got the negative and the positive going. Do you recite a dua to guide you in this? Do you, because I've learned something new tonight, obviously. How do I do this, the beginning, the starting of it, of awareness, of wanting to move forward?
Yeah, well, of course, sitting with ourselves sometimes would be harmful rather than helpful. Because first of all, we are very strangers to ourselves, very much. I mean, we somehow limit ourselves to our bodily needs, and we want to reflect deep. We realize that, well, this is a stranger, we don't know them. Now, by sitting with ourselves and reflecting, I mean reflecting about God and our relation to Him. Now, sometimes there are certain things that we take for granted. If we think about it, that this is given to me by God, it's very helpful. However, what we have in religious instructions is not just sitting and thinking, it's saying zikr of God. Choose one zikr that you like, which resonates with your heart more. For example, Allahu Akbar, La ilaha illallah. Sit there and say with attention, or Alhamdulillah, something like that. And you can change it every other time, so that you do not become used to it. The important thing is that we do it with composed heart and soul. We don't do it while we are in rush, agitated. For example, after every salat, we are told to do tasbih of Zahra alayha salam. This tasbih is, if we do it with deep reflection, it gives us great boost, a spiritual boost, because 34 times we say, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. If we really put our mind into it, or Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, or Subhanallah, this is good. That's why in some ahadith we have, for example, people ask the Imam, what's the explanation of this verse? Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu dhkurullaha dhikran kathira. Remember God in abundance. They say just this tasbih is in abundance. If you remember God with this tasbih of Fatima al-Zahra, peace be on her, this is remembrance in abundance. Now, how I do it, after I finish my salat, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, I do it as something that I must do it, you see. It is not very effective. It's that if I sit and do it with tranquility, it would have effect, of course. It's just like eating food very quickly or slowly. Yeah.
Allah bi dhikr Allah tatma'inna qulub.
Ahsant.
Anybody else? Yes, sir. Now, this one comes from a doctor.
Ah.
Well, I keep on hearing, first of all, I keep hearing, giving reference to the doctor, so I thought I might as well get up and say something. I'm interested in knowing about the relationship between the soul and the mind. You said, from what I understand, the soul dictates the mind, and the mind dictates what you're doing. So are we born with a predetermined soul intelligence, or can the soul actually acquire intelligence as it gets older, as it gets educated?
There are different theories about soul, whether it is generated through the evolution of body or is pre-created and somehow joins the body afterwards. You know that Mullah Sadra in Al-Hikmat al-Muta'aliyah, he believes that soul is gradually, through the evolution of the body, is created at a time and matches with the body. Philosophers like Ibn Sina and others, they believe that no, soul is created somewhere, it comes from another realm. Of course, it's from another realm, or it's connected to another realm, and that it joins the body. The Quran says, of course, after saying that we created you from alaqa and mudgha and these things, and then says thumma ansha'nahu khalqan akhar, then we gave it a different creation, which is the soul coming about. But it's not important whether the soul comes from somewhere else or in the evolution of body. You see, the soul evolves as the body evolves. The soul learns through the body. I mean, if we didn't have eyes and ears, the soul wouldn't know anything in this world. The ayah in Surah An-Nahl says, وَاللَّهُ أَخْرَجَكُمْ مِنْ بُطُونَ أُمَّهَاتِكُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ شَيْئًا. God brought you out of the wombs of your mothers, you didn't know anything. وَجَعَلَ لَكُمُ السَّمْعَ وَالْأَبْصَارَ وَالْأَفْئِدَةَ. Then he put for you mind, af'ida fu'at here means mind, of course, center of thinking. Mind, ears, and eyes, so that you understand. So these are the means for learning for the soul. So the soul learns through the mind, of course, because everything should go eventually to the mind, and mind analyzes it, understands it. The soul, the knowledge goes to the soul. The knowledge is not in the mind, it goes to the soul. And the decision-making is by the soul. However, it is actually, it comes through the mind, because mind, as eyes are used for understanding, mind is used by the soul for doing everything which the body does. What happens when we die? When eyes, ears, mind, everything goes away. I mean, people who become old and get dementia, what happens to them? The mind doesn't work anymore. They don't remember anything. Doesn't soul know anything? That means it was only mind. What about soul? If soul has learned all these things, why soul cannot actually use it now? Now that the mind is dying, why the soul cannot use it? Because the soul never can interact with this world directly. It has to interact through the body. And that's the importance of body. Very, very important function. Now, when the soul leaves, there's another body, which they call it the Mithali body. There would be different eye, different ear, different mind, different memory, which starts working after we die. And that's very sharp. This memory, this mind that we have is in no way comparable to that. As the Quran says, today, on the day of judgment, أَسْمَعْ بِهِمْ وَأَبْصِرْ. How sharp is their hearing and in their seeing. No matter whether you're mu'min or kafir, that's how we evolve. On that day, how sharp is their hearing and their seeing. Not comparable to this world. We can see stars away, for example, or you can hear things which are not, cannot be heard ordinarily by any creature. So, the mind is only a means. However, it is very, very difficult to discern the two. And that's why some people have denied the existence of soul, and they say it's only mind and body. It's very difficult to discern the two. It's very difficult to say that it's soul which is working. If we did not get the knowledge from religion, we couldn't have actually understood this duality of soul and body.
Anybody else? Dr. Mohsen, please.